Our nature is opposed to God. And this brings all the problems, evils, wars, sickness, conflict in the world. At the root is enmity with God, estrangement from God. And so we see that there is then a struggle, that people don't do what they were created to do, and that is bound to end up in disaster. So sin increases from bad to worse. And so then in Elijah's time, what were then the sins in the nation, the sins of Ahab? Well, we read that it started with the sins of Jeroboam the first. Remember how he had set up two golden calves, one in the north of the 10-tribe kingdom and one in the south, Dan and Bethel. He did not want the people to move to the kingdom of Judah to worship God there in Jerusalem. He thought that will inevitably lead to undermining of my power and my sovereignty here. So I'm going to keep the people in my nation. I'm going to set up these images and the people should worship God there. And so he introduced a wrong kind of worship of God, contrary to the second of the Ten Commandments. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. And that was really the sin of all the kings in the northern kingdom of Israel. Again and again we read that they walked in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin. But for Ahab it didn't stop there. Let's read verse 31. As though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, it says. So that was what all the previous kings did. And we read about them that they did evil in the sight of the Lord. But it was only a trivial thing for Ahab. The big change in Ahab's rule was that the Lord was really pushed aside completely. There was not longer like a syncretistic, a mixture worship of a bit of idol and a bit of Yahweh. No, it was full-blown idolatry now. Sin against the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. And this really started to take off when he took his wife, Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. And remembering in the history of the nation, this had started with Solomon, when he took so many foreign wives and they brought their gods to the nation. And he inevitably went then and built altars for them and had led the people to worship of those gods. But then there was still the true God as well. And now this gets worse and worse. Jezebel brings in her committed pagan idolatry. She wants to have Baal alone. And so we read about that they built a temple for Baal and altars for Baal. And later on we will read that Jezebel killed all the prophets of the Lord and brought to the nation more than 400 priests of Baal. And just as a short application then, we see again the danger of dating and marrying a non-Christian today. Marriage is not an evangelistic tool. Ahab couldn't have thought, well, I bring in this Sidonian wife and I will bring her to worship Yahweh. It is much more likely that you will be brought to reject God and walk away from him. And it starts with mixing and syncretism, but then it will inevitably often lead to full idolatry. And of course, Ahab took this wife probably because she was rich or beautiful or because it brought him a very nice alliance with the kingdom of the Sidonians just on his north border. And it was all very pragmatic maybe, but it brought idolatry to the land. Jezebel greatly influenced Ahab. So they built the temple, the altar for Baal in Samaria. He made a wooden image and the idols became then the official gods of the land instead of the Lord. So these were dark and difficult times for the few that truly wanted to serve the Lord. Verse 33 then summarizes, Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. And so, compare it to this nation then, the UK. There is a large-scale rejection of God too. As in Israel, in less than 100 years, just a few generations, there has been so much change. And look where it leads. There's abortion, assisted suicide, rejection of God's design of the family and marriage and gender, rampant divorce rates with all its consequences, for example, for the children. And yes, well, some things have improved too. People have moved forward and some crime rates have lowered. It's not all gloom and darkness. But what it is surely more difficult to express a clear Christian attitude and view on life today than it was, for example, 60 years ago. And this all is rooted in sin again. Our rebellious heart by nature thinks it will get freedom when God's rules and his design are rejected. But what actually follows is a stronger bondage to and slavery to sin, more oppression, more suffering. And it's not just the case for a nation, it is also the case individually. A sinful pattern in our lives, it should be fought against. We should kill every sin at its roots before it grows and becomes more and deeper. And if you don't, it will increase. And ultimately, it will kill you, as John Owen said, be killing sin or it will kill you. And for example, then, an attitude of pride, you would say maybe it's the root of all sin, but it's not very broad yet. But it might lead you to lie, for example, about something you've done, some training that you've had, some education that you've done. Every so often you hear about in the news about somebody who's had a fake CV. And when you start with that, and you get a job based on that, you have to increase the lie, and you have to keep it going, and it grows, and now your job depends on it, and your income starts depending on it. And when it has found out, your name is public, and your career is gone, and it increases, it gets worse and worse. Or, in a completely different area of life, an unchallenged habit of lust might lead you to look wrongly at other men or women. And then it might increase and you start looking at pornography, for example. But you start hiding it. You don't want other people to know. You hide it from your spouse or your friends. And then lies are added because you have to cover up. Traces need to be covered. And it increases and it becomes worse until it is found out. And sometimes even marriages are at stake. So these two examples show us that sin is not neutral. When it starts, it will grow. And it will either be killed and you can get back to God, or it will grow and it will push you further and further away from God. Sin increases from bad to worse. And that's what we saw in the days of Elijah. We see there as well how sin increases from bad to worse. When a nation leaves the right and just commands of God, it's just a matter of time before the nation and the people become more and more sinful. And individually, when we leave God's right and just commands, it will lead us further and further from God. Sin increases from bad to worse. And then, secondly, we see then, God will not leave that just where it is. He announced judgment. Today, just as well as in Elijah's time, God is sovereign. He is in control. He did not stand helpless in that time in Israel, as if Ahab could just do what he liked and God was completely out of control. Sin cannot remain unanswered. Our God is a righteous God, a holy God, a just God. And then sometimes God chooses even to give people over to their sinful desires, as Paul writes in Romans 1. And in Elijah's time, God chose to proclaim their judgment clearly on the nation. He determined that it was time to act upon his promises, to let the people know his will, what he had said to them and agreed with them in his covenant. And as God sends Elijah, that prophet, to speak his words. And even his name, Elijah, means my God is Yahweh. And so in this dark time in Israel, even the prophet's name declared the truth. There's only one true and living God. And Elijah surely knew God's word. He knew that covenant agreement that had been made in the time of Moses. When Moses in Deuteronomy 11 spoke to the people, he said, just before they entered the land of Canaan, and it shall be that if you earnestly obey my commandments, which I command you today, to love the Lord your God and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, then I will give you the rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the latter rain, that you may gather in your grain, your new wine and your oil. And I will send grass in your fields for your livestock, that you may eat and be filled. Take heed to yourselves, lest your heart be deceived and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Lest the Lord's anger be aroused against you, and he shut up the heavens, so that there be no rain, and the land yield no produce, and you perish quickly from the good land which the Lord is giving you. And so Elijah, he must have known these words. And so he went to Ahab to pronounce this covenant curse, the judgment upon the nation. And that's what the people needed. They needed to be brought back to the one and only God. And so God sent Elijah to speak these words. Chapter 17, verse 1. As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, There shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word. And do you see that even there, Elijah uses God's covenant name, Lord, with all capitals. He says, that is the God of Israel. He lives. And it's good, I guess, to understand this in the context of that idolatry in the land. It is important to know God is the one who lives. Because part of that belief about Baal, why he was worshipped as a fertility god, he was the storm god. He was thought to give the rains. And when a dry season started, the people thought he submitted to this different god, Mot, the god of death. And then the next year, when the new time of rain would come, another god would bring Baal back to life. And so this fertility religion that was so widespread in the ancient Near East in that time, it was all these gods who interact differently with each other. And there was rain when Baal was alive, and there was drought when Baal was dead, it was thought. And so the people, every year they needed to bring their sacrifices to bring Baal back to life, as it were. But it's completely different with our God, the only true God. In Genesis 8, verse 22, God promised the covenant with Noah. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. So the Lord is the one who provides rain. And he does not do this by dying each year, requiring all kinds of sacrifices to come alive again. No, as Elijah said to Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel lives. So it was not the death of God that caused this drought in the land. It was the presence, his presence, his living presence, but this case in judgment. And then Elijah continues and he boldly proclaims to follow this God before whom I stand, he says. And he had read God's words. He knew the scriptures. He knew the covenant promises and curses. Later in chapter 19, he will cry out to God, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts. For the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. So he saw that God was mocked and God was rejected. And so Elijah could not stay silent. And I find it quite striking, actually, that in this verse we don't read about God speaking to Elijah to tell this word to the king. That only starts in verse 2 and onwards. Then God spoke to Elijah. But in this case, we just read, he goes to the king and he says, as the Lord God lives, there will be no rain. And so, maybe some light is shed on that in the New Testament. As James writes on this, he discusses the power of prayer in James chapter 5, and then he says, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And so Elijah had been praying. He had seen that the people reject God, and he had prayed, Lord, you have spoken in your covenant about this, and so what needs to happen? It was not a prayer for Elijah's own will and cause, but for God's cause, on the basis of God's word. And so he sought after God's glory. And I think it's because of these prayers that Elijah knew what God wanted him to do, and that he knew God would send him to the king, pronounce judgment. And then, of course, the physical hardship that would follow would be severe. A famine would bring suffering. It would bring casualties. But the spiritual state of the nation was so much more problematic. It was desperately in need of restoration. And so Elijah prayed for God to act on his covenant promises. And in this case, it was the curses. And so as in the time of the judgment, the people really needed difficulty and oppression before they would cry out to the Lord. We see that again and again in the book of Judges as well. When the nation is invaded by enemies, after a few years, the people cry out to God and then he sends them a judge. And so it is here. The people needed to see, no, not Baal is giving you the reins. Only one God is the true living God. And we can learn from Elijah's example here. Because how is it with our prayers? James wrote, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And I think, I hope we do pray. But do we also pray for things that sometimes might hurt ourselves or our relatives or friends or the nation? Do we dare, as it were, to pray for physical or material hardship in order to get spiritual benefit. For example, God wants our holiness. He wants us to kill the sin in our lives, because otherwise it would increase from bad to worse. So do we pray that you might grow in that regard, even if that would bring hardship? Lord, open my eyes to see my sin, in whatever way. And do you pray for unsaved loved ones that way? Oh God, please open the eyes of my family member or friend or colleague. Give them in their lives what is necessary to show them their need for you. And as I thought about this, I find such prayers often somewhat scary. When I pray that God will teach me to become humbler or more patient, more aware of my sin, well, God might choose hardship as the best way to teach me that. And so it really is, take up your cross and follow me. And when I pray that I might grow to become more like Christ, God might send hardship my way. But we should then remember that our eternal spiritual state and our current walk with God are so much more important than physical or material well-being. And another application from this is that this story is really an example of the Bible's message on our personal state. The Bible tells us that we are sinners before a holy and just God, and that he announces his judgment. In the Bible we read clearly, God is holy, he cannot overlook the sin. His righteousness demands payment, and he has given us a conscience that bears witness to it, to his commands, to his design. And he has given us the Bible, the announcement of that curse that would follow upon sin. And luckily that's not where the Bible ends, and that's not where we are left. We see that Elijah announced the drought, God's judgment, as well as his way of showing that he is the only true God, not Baal. And this drought affects the entire nation. Not just Ahab and the Baal prophets, but later in the chapter we see that it even extends beyond the borders of Israel, and many people are severely affected. And Elijah himself too. And the people, the few that truly wanted to follow the Lord, they will be affected. He will face difficulty, hard circumstances, and yet God is in control. And our sovereign God is also a gracious God. He doesn't leave it there. And so he provides for his prophet. And that's our third and last thought. God graciously provides. Because after this announcement of divine judgment on the idolatrous nation, Elijah receives a word from God, verse 2 to 4. God told him to travel east, close to his home region, on the east side of the Jordan, and he would have to hide there. Partly it would be because he was fearing for his life. He needed to be away from the king and the queen who were after his life. And maybe also partly to be away from all the people who would be clinging to him to pray for rain. After all, he had said, only by my word there will be rain again. But I think most of all, his disappearance was again a judgment on the people. Because he was the carrier of the bringer of the word of God. And there was, with Elijah leaving the land, there was no word of God anymore in the nation. Elijah was the prophet, the one to bring God's word, and that was really what the people needed most. And yet many did not want to hear it. They had rejected God, they had rejected his words. And we see that Elijah obeyed. He obeyed God's word and traveled to the brook Cherith, verse 5 and 6. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. For he went and stayed by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And so then, as God had told him, it happens. God controls not just the rain, or the lack thereof, but all of natural order. Even the birds listen to God, to his commands, and they miraculously provide food for Elijah. And how unexpected that God would send these unclean birds to feed Elijah. Elijah's task was not finished. There's much to do for him later on. And so God makes sure that his needs are met. God provides for his prophet. And this is the first of many miracles that Elijah will experience. And as I said, since the time of Moses and Joshua, there had not been really such a time. But now in these very dark days in the land, Elijah has to speak God's words, call the people to repentance and faith in God alone. And his ministry is then validated by God, by these miracles. Elijah is a true prophet. What he says will come to pass. And it is confirmed by God giving the miracles in his life. So he was clearly sent by the one true and living God. And so Elijah here experiences how God provides for him, how his bold standing for the Lord and the king Ahab was rewarded by God's sustaining hand. Remember how the Israelites were provided with bread and meat as well in the 40 years in the wilderness when they walked through the desert. God had then showed his guiding hand on the people, his control over nature to feed them. But in this day, the people are under judgment. The bread and meat are removed from the land. They serve other gods. And now only Elijah receives this miraculous provision. But this wouldn't be the case for that faithful remnant. And I think those are the people that we should be identifying ourselves more with than with Elijah. I think for the ordinary believer in that day, the days were very difficult. They were not fed by ravens. And so I don't think we should be expected to be miraculously fed by ravens, as it were. We are more like in the position of that remnant than a special called one like Elijah. But remember, God is sovereign also in our society. And it might bring, as a Christian, might bring opposition, ridicule, and marginalization. And I'm afraid it will maybe even go down further in this nation. And similarly, imagine that you are a Christian now in Syria or in Iraq. You are just as suffering from the war as your Muslim neighbor. And so it's similar here, that the miraculous provision, as it were, is not for all Christians. And that is not the lesson. But we must remember that in everything, God is sovereign. He is in control. If he wants to, he can bring the most unlikely and unexpected ways to provide for us. He has the power to do that. He is the true living God. But he might very well not do that, because he wants us to learn in a different way. But he does provide us with the most important thing of all. That faithful remnant in the nation, they might not have had food in those years. But they were kept by God, kept by his word. Even in this judgment, they saw it as a sign that he was the true God who controlled the rain and the land. And we read about people like Obadiah in chapter 18 who hid 100 prophets and fed them. So God judges the nation, and especially Ahab, for his sin. And at the same time, he shows his grace to Elijah. And even the preservation of Elijah itself is grace. For later on, Elijah will be the one to call back the people to God and to meet them on Mount Carmel and to really say, yes, the Lord, he is God. But of course, the most important way that God provides for us happened more than 800 years later. After Elijah, God's grace is most clearly seen to us in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. At his first coming, it was not to bring judgment, but it was to save. And Elijah here is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. He prefigures him in the words of judgment to the people, really saying that they need to repent, that their sin will be bringing judgment. Elijah was a type of the Lord Jesus in his bold standing for the king and the people, also in his trust in God's sovereign rule and his words, in his prayer for God's will to be done, although it might bring very difficult times. And therefore, Elijah was despised. And the king and the queen, they wanted to kill him, just as the Jewish leaders later on would want to kill Jesus. And yet, God is always in control, even in these darkest times. Even in that darkest time of all, when humans like us rejected the Savior, when they killed Jesus. That 3 hours of pitch black darkness, when Jesus hung at the cross and bore the sins of all his people, that was in God's sovereign plan too. God then judged sin righteously, justly. But he also showed in that his great love and grace. As Romans 3 verse 26 puts it, God demonstrated at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And therefore now it is possible for me to end this message with that great news. The gospel contains bad news and good news, great news. And this morning we learned from this passage of the Bible much about the bad news, about the devastating effects of sin, how that increases from bad to worse. And we heard about God's righteous judgment of those sins. In Elijah's day, he did that by sending a drought. And now God still rules. He does still see all the sin that is done, also by each one of us. And we await now Christ's second coming, when he will judge everyone in righteousness, and we all have to give account of everything we have done. And we have certainty of this, as we read in Paul's words at the start of the service, because Jesus has rose from the dead. And therefore, that is the proof that he will come back as the judge. But that's not the only thing that resurrection proves. It will not be just pointing to a future judge, but it is the best news ever, because God has graciously, freely forgiven the sins and brought reconciliation to all who trust in Jesus. And his resurrection was the proof that he fully paid the price for sin, that he conquered the power of sin, of death. As worse as it had become, all the sins, all on his life, he bore it. And he was paying the price. And by raising from the dead, it was clearly told to us that he paid it all. And so today, repent of your sin and believe in Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Amen. Let us sing a final hymn, number 268.